David Fry, would you pray for us?
Father, we just thank you for another day, messages to one God. That blessed my heart.
Yes.
That touched me so many ways.
Yes. Amen. Thanks, David. Well, we are beginning the final section of the book of Revelation. And I know what you're thinking. I thought we were only in chapter 4. We are. If you're at chapter 4, if you'll look back, peek back at chapter 1, verse 19, there you will find what you might call the inspired outline of the book of Revelation. Verse 119 says, write the things, this is Jesus talking to John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The entire book of Revelation is arranged in this three-part structure. You know, when he says, write about the things you have seen, well, that's the vision of Jesus that he had, we looked at in chapter 1. The things which are, were the church age, or are the church age, the chapters 2 and 3, we took 7 weeks going through each of those. And then the things which will take place after this, the things which that haven't happened yet, but soon will take place in chapters 4 through 22. So as I say, this begins the last section of Revelation, but it runs all from chapter 4, all the way to the end of the book. 90% of this book is all about things that will take place after the church age. Two-thirds of the book specifically about the tribulation period. So the good news is we're at the end of our study. The bad news is at the rate we're going, Jesus will come back before we finish. So anyway, I'm gonna pick up a little speed today. I think we're going to get through chapter 4. But anyway, let's jump in at verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So John starts here with, after these things, after what things? Well, after the things that we looked at in chapters 2 and 3 these past 7 weeks. Again, from the outline, the things which will take place after this. That is that Greek, that phrase in Greek, the original Greek phrase for that, after this, hereafter, will happen, take place later, however your Bible may translate it. It's the Greek phrase meta tauta. Meta tauta means after this. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts with the exact same Greek phrase. After these things, meta tauta. In fact, if you'll pay attention, verse 1 actually begins and ends with that phrase, meta tauta, after these things. And Bible scholars draw a clear, direct link between those two, between chapter 1, verse 19, and here in chapter 4. John was writing about the things which are, which was the church age. But when verse 4:1 says meta tauta after these things, many see that as a signal that the church age ends right there. That the church is no longer even on the earth. You follow me on that? Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 1, after these things, meta tauta, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must soon take place. Again, ending with that phrase, meta tauta. Come up here and I will show you the things that must take place. When he says, the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, some see that voice like a trumpet as a trumpet blast. John hears the voice from heaven calling him to come up here, some see that that is the moment, representative of the moment that Christ calls the church home to heaven, raptured out of here. Because it does sound a lot like the big rapture passage that we all point to. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." In other words, when God called John to come to heaven, many see that as a picture, a foreshadow of God calling the church to come to heaven in the rapture. Does that make sense? And by the way, it is a fact. From this point on, I don't know how many times the word church is mentioned in the first three chapters, but from this point on, you never hear from the church again. It is conspicuously absent. There is one small mention at the very end. It just says, Christ says, "Remember what I said to the churches." That's it, really, for all intent and purposes. There's really no mention of the church for the rest of the book, which leads many to believe that's because we're no longer here. The church is no longer here. It's in heaven. It's been raptured. And you can make a very strong argument for that. Many people believe that when Jesus says, "Come up here," that's symbolic of that moment. So now, I'm not saying that's not, but personally, I think it's pressing a little bit. I really think he tells John to come up here because he's got a lot of stuff to show him. That's what I think it is. But it could be a reference to the rapture. I could be wrong. I probably am wrong. But I think this is, come up here because you got a lot to write down. I got a lot to show you. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open to heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which may take place.'" Who's speaking here? Who is this talking? Jesus? John?
It can't be John, because he says, "After the first voice I heard..."
"Come up here and I will show you the things which take place after this." Is it red? Is it red in your Bible? For years, I thought it was Jesus.
Sorry.
Now listen, back in chapter 1, verse 10, we see something very similar. It says, "I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." And we learned that was Jesus talking. And for years, I thought that's who's speaking in chapter 4. But the more I've studied it this week, I don't think this is Jesus talking. Because Jesus is not in this chapter. He's not anywhere in chapter 4. Now, he is in the scene, but we don't learn that until chapter 5. Not that the book, you know, the chapters breaks are not inspired. But we haven't seen Jesus yet. John hasn't even noticed Jesus yet at this point. I think this is God the Father talking here. That's who I think this is.
Who's been talking to John all the first week?
Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah. Jesus.
Then why wouldn't he say, "Come up here, I will show you"?
We'll see the words again.
I think this is God the Father talking.
Either way, it deserves to be written red.
Yeah. Agreed. Yeah, either way. Yeah. Yeah. Then look at verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." This is an interesting scene here. You ever wonder what heaven looks like? This is it. This is the throne. This is the very throne room of God. "Immediately I was in the Spirit." I do not think John was transported physically to heaven? I don't think that. For one thing, John 3:13 tells us no man has gone to heaven except Jesus, of course. It says, it means I was in the Spirit. It's the same thing we saw back in chapter 1, verse 10. John says, there I was in the Spirit. The same exact wording. This is not a dream. This is probably what we would call refer to as a vision. And we talked about all that. I was in the Spirit and beheld a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, almost every Bible scholar I picked up and looked at this week, or the past 2 weeks, seems to make a really big deal of the fact that the first thing that catches John's attention is this throne. They'll go on and on about how many times the word throne appears in the book of Revelation, and how John is completely enamored by this throne. I disagree with every one of them. I don't believe the throne is the first thing that attracts John's attention here. The first thing that catches John's attention is the one sitting on the throne. I realize he mentions throne first, but he says nothing about the throne. He talks about the one sitting on the throne. That's what has his attention. And by the way, I'm not the preacher. Brother Cal is, so I'm not going to preach you a sermon. But there is a sermon in this verse right here. The next time, I'll just briefly touch on it. The next time you get upset, stressed, worried about what's going on in this world or going on in your life, pick up your Bible, read this verse again, and be reminded there is a God in heaven, and he is sitting on the throne, okay? He's in charge. He's large. He's in charge. He hasn't gone anywhere. Fear not. God is sitting on the throne. There's a whole sermon right there. But anyway, but to my point, look at verse 3. Nothing about the throne. He immediately begins to describe the one sitting on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, John's not enamored with the throne. It's the one who sat there described as like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Amen. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Jasper and sardius stone. What are some of your translations? What do they call these stones? Some of them.
Jasper is clear as crystal.
Yours says jasper is clear as crystal.
Jasper is clear as crystal.
What translation you got?
King James.
What are some of the others say? Okay, that's what I'm looking. So it says jasper and sardine.
Sardine stone, which is
deliberate. Okay. Anybody got anything different?
Carnelian.
Carnelian, yeah. Sardius stone. All the translations seem to agree on the first stone, calling it jasper. But the difference comes in some of the others. The second stone, sardine stone, sardius stone, carnelian, ruby, I think one of... I'll be honest, this is a very, very difficult thing to research because you get so many opinions on what these stones look like. One Bible scholar will tell you the jasper stone is clear as crystal. Another will tell you that it's purple. One will say the sardius stone was red. The others will tell you that it was white. In fact, like I said, I think it was the NIV that calls it ruby. Other people say it's purple. So my conclusion is nobody knows what these stones look like. I don't. Look up jasper stone, and I brought my thing, but my screen is occupied. If you look up jasper, you'll see every color in the rainbow. Then they'll say, this is what the jasper stone looks like. So I don't know. I can't tell you physically, literally, what these colors were, but I think the point to take away from this is the brilliant light of the divine presence of Almighty God. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us God dwells in unapproachable light, and I think that's the thing to take away from here. Whatever these stones, color these stones were, this is the holy, celestial, unapproachable, deific presence of God. Manifested in the spectrum of the divine rainbow. Because you notice here, there's no physical description given of the one sitting on the stone, or not stone, sitting on the throne. Did you notice that? He's looking at this wonderful, magnificent throne, and he's completely captivated by the one sitting on it, but he gives no description, no shape, no profile. This is Almighty God in indescribable, unimaginable, unapproachable light. That's what I think this is. I think this is what Paul saw when Paul was caught up into the third heaven and forbidden to describe what he saw. For some reason now, John here is, he's allowed to reveal what he saw. In fact, he's commanded to reveal what he saw. I believe this is the same thing Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. I believe it's the same thing that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. But what else is significant about these two stones? Does anybody know the jasper and the sardius stone?
My notes reference, it shows up again in chapter 21:11. Having the glory of God and her light was like it unto the stone most precious.
Yeah.
Even like a jasper, clear as crystal.
Yes, there's that. I agree with you there.
What could the sardius represent? His blood? And the jasper represent his sinlessness?
It could. It could if you think they were red and they were white, absolutely. Where I'm trying to go with this, back in Exodus 28, we read about the breastplate of the high priest. And the high priest, he had that breastplate. It had 12 stones representing one of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Anybody know what their birthstone is? Do y'all know what your personal birthstone is? Anybody December besides me? You're not going to know. I don't know. I bet you don't know either. I know it's blue. What is it? What is that stone called?
November is
the
sapphire. November is the December.
Sapphire is the blue that I.
Sapphire September.
I always knew mine was blue. I just didn't know what you called it. But anyway. What? Do what?
I have a lot of siblings, so I have a lot of siblings. I'm an animal.
Here's where I'm trying to go. I'm losing the crowd. The first of the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel, was Reuben. Reuben's birthstone was the jasper stone. The last of the 12 sons was Benjamin. Benjamin's stone was the sardius stone. Or I may have those exactly backwards. But it's the first. My point is, you have the first and the last stone represented here that were on the breastplate of the high priest. You with me on that? I think that's significant. And by the way, Reuben's name, the firstborn, behold a son. That's what his name means, behold a son. Benjamin's name, the last son, means son of my right hand. Put those two together and you have behold a son of my right hand. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? I think that's pretty cool. You can speculate all day long about what these two stones represent.
This says Tanzanite is a December stone, which is often used as a substitute for sapphire. Is that relevant to being a substitute for a sense?
It could be. Hadn't thought about that. David? Amen. I agree with that 100%. That's exactly right. Continuing on there in verse 3, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, this is the very throne of God, and you notice it's not surrounded by danger signs or warning signs. It's surrounded by a rainbow. What does a rainbow represent?
God's promise.
Yeah, God's promise of mercy. I think this is very symbolic of God's grace and his promise of mercy. And did you notice how it was worded there? There was a rainbow around the throne. The NIV says encircled the throne. But rainbows aren't circles, they're arches, so it must be wrong, right? You what? Yeah, it turns out rainbows really are circles. This is another picture I had. I wish I had my little thing up here. Anybody ever seen a rainbow from an airplane? Sometimes if you get, you can, not every time, but you can see, they're circles. We only see half the circle here on earth is arches. So, Bible's right after all. Imagine that. I don't really know why he only mentions emerald here. Does anybody have anything on that? Why just the color emerald is brought up? A reference to the what?
Land covenant.
Could be. Their opinions were all over the board. I tried to do much research as I could. But now watch this, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. What kind of people sit on thrones? Rulers, royalty, rulers. So who do you think these guys are? 24 thrones, 24 elders. Who is this? She says 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles or 12 disciples. Anybody else got anything?
I think there are 12 tribes for Israel and 12 tribes for Gentiles. And Paul's one of the apostles
to the
Gentiles.
David?
My footnote says 24 elders probably represent the raptured church in heaven.
Represents the church? I like that. It represents the raptured church in heaven. Let me just tell you this. As someone who puts in, I study the Bible a lot, probably every day. And I can tell you with absolute certainty, I have no idea who this is. I really don't. And I can't find a consensus that Scripture really doesn't tell us who they are, so we're kind of left to speculate, which that's okay. But who these 24 are is really kind of a mystery. Some say they are, somebody mentioned it, some said they're angels. I really don't think that could be true because, for one thing, we don't see anywhere in Scripture where angels rule. Not that I remember, anyway.
If it says elders, does that mean?
No, they're not. These are wearing crowns. They're sitting on thrones wearing crowns. Thrones, symbols, crowns. Those are symbols of authority and rule. And evidently. These 24 are rulers in heaven, obviously subject to the rule of God. And notice they're wearing white robes. Well, white robes, sometimes we see angels dressed in white, but almost exclusively in the book of Revelation, white robes is the clothing of the redeemed. Angels aren't redeemed. I used to think they were the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. I no longer think that. The more I study this, and the reason that comes from chapter 21, we're going to learn that they're on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, they put the name of the tribes, and then the 12 foundations have the name of the 12 apostles, 12 and 12, 24. I used to think that. I no longer think that because I don't think, chronologically speaking, this could be speaking of the patriarchs, the 12 tribes, because all Israel is not redeemed at this point. It's kind of out of sequence here. Some have suggested, another interesting one I've heard was that this may be the 12 patriarchs of the Messianic line. What I mean by that, in the book of Genesis, 24 descendants of Abraham are listed in the promised bloodline of Messiah. Some have suggested that. Not sure. I don't know who this is. I really don't. And then one, Lee, I think Dr. Henry Morris was the one that I read this. He said, it is possible. We don't know who this is because they haven't been appointed yet. But God's going to appoint these 24 based on some kind of merit. So I don't know if I buy that, but it could be. The Greek word here used for elder is presbyteros. That's the same word used in the New Testament to refer to church leaders. So, David, back to your point. Whoever this is, I believe they are related to, representative of the church. But who knows? That's what I think, though. Any other questions or comments on that?
Well, it could be, it may reflect the orders of priests serving in the Old Testament temple.
Yes. There were 24 orders of priesthood. I've read that too, Dave.
Well, some people say, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles.
Yeah, that's what Loretta was saying. Yeah. And by the way, these 24 elders are mentioned 24 times in the book of Revelation. And with them, and notice they're sitting in a circle. Do you know anything significant about sitting in a circle? None of them, not one is closer to God than the other.
Which way do you think he's sitting on a throne that has his pointed in a direction?
I don't know, Daniel. That's a good question. I think it's kind of dangerous to think about a piece of furniture. You know what I mean? I don't know what the throne. All he tells us is light. It looks like this color and that color. I don't think John can see him here. All he can see is light, you know. You got to remember, this is trying to. You're bound by human language, and yeah. And while we can't know for sure who these 24 are, as the book of Revelation progresses, we're going to see them again and again and again. They're busy. They're doing all kind of things. They're singing. They're asking John questions. We'll see them next chapter. So from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So step back and take in this scene here. Lightning, thunder, voices. This speaks of judgment, doesn't it? I mean, when you see a throne with lightnings and thunder and voices coming out, it's kind of scary. And it should be scary because of what's about to happen. God's judgment is about to be unleashed on the entire world. On all who has rejected him for all these centuries. John is looking at this throne, and he's about to witness the judgment of God on the whole world. So this is scary. You can read Psalm 29, by the way, if you want. It seems to be almost a description of this in a sort of way. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is not the same thing we saw back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw seven lampstands, which represented the seven churches. This is a different word here. This is the Greek word lampos, which would actually be what you and I might call a torch. These are like seven torches. And again, as we've seen twice already, they speak of the sevenfold, the seven manifold Spirit of God. So again, this scene, lightnings, thunder, voices, torture. This is torture. Torches. This is all prelude to judgment. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, you got to read that carefully. You can interpret that in one of two ways. Is this describing a sea like glass, or is this describing glass like a sea? You follow me on that? Is this saying the sea looked like glass, or is this saying the glass looked like the sea? Y'all with me there? You can read it, but scholars, they're kind of divided on this. You remember the tabernacle that Moses built was said to be a model of the real tabernacle in heaven, right? The earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies is the model of what we're looking at here, the throne of God in heaven. And I believe what we're seeing here in chapter 4, I think this really is the real Holy of Holies. Hebrews 8:5 we looked at when we went through Hebrews, called the earthly tabernacle a copy and shadow of the real thing. Where I'm going with this, in that tabernacle, before you got to the Holy of Holies, there was what they called a laver. Now, we studied this. You probably may not remember it. The laver was a huge bronze bowl with water in it that the priests used to cleanse themselves before they went into the Holy of Holies and did service. And some see this, that bronze laver before the Holy of Holies, as a picture of this crystal sea before the throne of God. You with me on that? A lot of people see it that way. Go ahead.
I cheat a little bit. Revelation 21:1 says, Now I saw a new heaven and new earth. First heaven and first earth passed away. Also, there was no more sea.
No more sea. Yeah. The other side sees this as not a sea, but a glass floor, if I can say it that way, under the throne of God that looked like a sea. You know how you look at a sea and it just goes on forever, and some see this glass floor and says, well, I looked and it just went on forever like a sea would. So some see it both ways. But back to the labor thing, the reason it's those that see that, the reason it's like glass is because the waters aren't stirred, because we're in heaven. There's no need to wash yourselves. There's no sin in heaven. But anyway, You can look at it but that both ways. Does that all make sense? What do y'all think it is? Some of y'all, what do you think it is? Is it a glass floor that looked like a sea, or is it a sea that looked like glass? You think it was a sea that looked like glass? So you see it more as a representative of like that laver, of that laver. That's legit. It's legit.
I just think it's like a wild body of water that's not moving.
Yeah. That's a lot of people do. Two big Bible scholars, Lee and I, talk about this, that I look at a lot, is MacArthur and Dr. Henry Morris, and both of them see it backwards of each other. One sees it as a glass, one sees it as a sea. So anyway, so let's take roll here. Look who all we've seen in heaven so far. John's there. God the Father is there. The 24 elders are there. Now look who shows up. Verse 6, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each having six wings were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and who is to come." This is something you don't see every day. The King James calls these creatures beasts, which I think is an unfortunate translation. Beast got in our world today, kind of different connotations. The New King James calls them living creatures. That's really more literal. To the original language, living creatures. It's hard. We mentioned this a minute ago. It's really hard for us because we're limited by human language to describe things. So we're sort of bound by those constraints. But these are not, these are not freaky, grotesque looking creatures from the Black Lagoon. You know what I'm trying to say? I got a feeling when you and I see these creatures, they're going to look breathtakingly beautiful to us. That's what I really think. That's true. How big are they in your mind, though? They're mine too. But you're right. We don't know. Who knows? Yeah. Beast is an unfortunate translation, but I mean, it's okay. It's not, I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's just, in our language, it's kind of different.
But it makes you think, though. I mean, and I don't disagree with you.
Yeah.
It causes you to think. Like,
mm-hmm. Now, although there are some differences in their description, these living creatures, sound very similar to what Ezekiel sees in chapters 1 and 10. As well as what Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6. And many, if not most scholars, believe John, Ezekiel, and Isaiah all are describing the same creatures. Many believe these are what we call cherubim. You remember cherubim? Cherubim is plural for cherub. And I agree, we call these cherubim. But the word cherubim is not in Revelation. But they do, you know, cherubs are like a super angel, if I can say it that way. The first time we see a cherub is in the Garden of Eden, protecting against the tree of life. And actually, what you see in Isaiah, he calls them seraphim, not cherubim. And no one really knows if cherubim and seraphim are the same thing or they're different, but they're anyway. Interestingly enough, we learn in Ezekiel 28, Satan was called the anointed cherub. Satan was a cherub. Possibly meaning he was chief angel of the super angels. Does that make sense? He may have very well been the chief of the cherubim. I don't know. But look at the details John gives us here. Again, in verse 6, the living creatures were full of eyes in front and back. Full of eyes. What does that tell you about these creatures, that they were full of eyes? What does that say to you?
They don't have to turn around to see.
They don't have to turn around and see you. They can see you coming from any direction. That's right.
They like my mama. They can see everything I did.
I thought of that same thing. I thought, yeah, my mama was a cherub. She had eyes in the back of her head. These eyes speak of wisdom. You notice nothing gets past their notice. They can, like Mark said, they see everything. And not only do they have eyes to see everywhere, they don't ever sleep. We're going to learn that when we get down to verse 8. Nothing gets past their observation here. The first living creature was like a lion, second like a calf, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. I mentioned that this scene is a lot like what you see in Ezekiel chapter 1. In fact, I think it's the same thing. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, he describes them a little bit different. I will tell you that. If you want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verses 10, you'll find it tells us this. As for the likeness, listen to this. As for the likeness of their faces, he's seeing four of these creatures. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion, and on the right side, each of the four had a face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had a face of an eagle. See the difference there? The four creatures in Revelation are said to each have, one was a lion, one was a calf, one looked like a man, one was a flying eagle. But here in Ezekiel says they all four have all four faces, or does that make sense what I'm saying? And you say, well, that's different then. They're not the same thing. Well, some have suggested that they may have all had the same four faces that Ezekiel saw. But when John looked at them, all he could see was the face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face of an ox or calf, whatever your translation. Does that make sense? You with me on that? Any thoughts on that? You agree or disagree? You think there's the same thing? Some of y'all that studied Revelation a lot. Yep. You're right about that as well. They're different. I ain't gonna lie to you there. They're different. But I can't explain I think they're the same thing. But I could be wrong. Probably am wrong. Like I say. Why? Okay. Regardless of that, why? Why like a lion, like a calf, like a man, like an eagle? Why these particular representations?
A lion is authority.
Lion is authority.
Ox is humility.
An eagle.
Okay.
Man is humanity.
Yeah. I mean, there's endless speculation on this as well. Yes. That's correct.
And the tribe of Judah
was
the lion.
Yeah. Yeah, Missler does a big deal about pointing that out. And when you lay when the children of Israel, what she's talking about, when they would encamp to wherever they were going, when they stopped, they put the ark in the middle, and they had a very different or very specific way that they were to camp around the ark. If you could gotten above it and looked down, it looks like a cross, by the way. But the four, each tribe of Israel, right up around the ark, they all had flags ensigns, and the four right around their flag had a lion, an eagle, a man, blah blah blah. So anyway. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. Yeah, insignia. Yeah, yeah. And some have suggested, who's the king of the animals? The lion. Who's the king of the domesticated animals?
Man.
We are domesticated, but we're not animals. I've been called an animal by my wife, but some translations, your Bibles have ox. Calf, you could go either way. Who's the greatest of the birds?
The eagle.
And then God is, a man is God's greatest creation. So anyway, some have suggested that they represent the four greatest of those orders, if I can say it. I don't know how to correct word. Yes.
Correct.
I'm curious as to why he just took the lion, calf, man, but like a flying eagle. Why that word flying?
I don't, it's a good question. I don't know the significance of that. It doesn't say a running ox or a, yeah, I see where you're going. Yeah. Actually, well, let's see here. Say that again, Jody. Yeah, could be. The other thing I was going to say in verse 7, really, it doesn't say that the only face that he mentions is that of a man. The other creatures are like a calf. Doesn't say they had the face of a calf. I think we kind of assumed that, but it doesn't really say that. So I don't know, Loretta. It's good. I don't know what the significance of that is. Probably is something significant. Four living creatures had six wings full of eyes, did not rest day or night. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and is to come. Why do they say holy, holy, holy three times? Why not two times or four times or six? Yeah, the triune God, the Trinity, the thrice holy God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And don't get this idea. I don't think this is, you should get the idea. They just go on and on, perpetually repeating this over and over because God created for himself some wind-up doll that just, you know, just sits there and praises him day and night. They never stop worshiping him because they are so utterly overwhelmed with the presence of God, they don't know what else to do. This is, you know how Brother Cal, you hear him say, I got a case of the I can't help it's. This is the ultimate case of the I can't help it's. That's all they can do is just praise God because they are so freaked out, overwhelmed to be in his presence. And whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So as the cherubim begin to worship, it's almost like the signal that the 24 elders on the 24 thrones, they fall down and begin to worship, and they cast their crowns before God. The Bible has two words it uses for crowns, diadem and stephanos. The diadem is the kingly crown. The stephanos is the victor's crown that they would win in the games. You know the way with wreath. Thank you very much. Yeah, this is the stephanos. This is the victor's crown given to the overcomer. It says they will cast their crowns before the throne. Why do they do that? What's the point? What's the point of casting their? Why do they do that? Amen. Yeah.
We're not the king.
Yeah. You're dead bang on. You're dead on. Let me read you what Dr. Henry Marr said, because I can't say it any better than this. Listen to what he said. The beautiful crowns with which they have been rewarded for faithful service as overcoming believers will somehow suddenly seem unseemly. They realize that even their faithfulness has been made possible by his faithfulness. They have nothing which they are not given. They accomplished only what he willed and enabled. All is of God. Consequently, their crowns are not really their own. They must be returned to him. That's a beautiful way to say that. You wonder why the Bible says we cast our crown? Because when we get before God, if we have a crown, when we our rewards, our crown, To own a crown, much less wear it in the presence of God, it will just seem embarrassing. It will be unseemly, as Morris says. That's all that we have, all that we are, is of God. That's the thing to take away from that little scene right there, I think.
If the scene
Exactly. It's like, what else can I do? I mean, you know, I don't deserve anything. It should have been his. It was all his to begin with. Now, y'all didn't think I could get through chapter 4 today. Did I not finish? I finished it, didn't I? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power and honor, and you, for you created all things, and by your will exist, they exist and were created. No, I may not have, Katie. I may not have. Any comments or anything? Questions?
I think, you know, I think about Jesus bringing before with him. And, you know, we get tied up sometimes when we hear preachers and teachers talking about, you know, gaining our reward, you know. And like you say, you know, Jesus, he's the one that's in authority. There's no way we're ever going to know if we don't deserve anything, as we said. But sometimes, you know, you get this pressure, or you feel like, oh my goodness, I need to do something to get a reward. I need to do more, you know, because, you know, some of us are, you know, eight personalities. We're out there looking, you know, to achieve something.
Yes.
And like I said, and Henry Morris brings it out really so well, that we can't achieve anything without Christ. It's all him in us. And so when he brings his reward with him, well, you and I are his reward, because he went to the cross for us, and he's presenting us to the Father, but the Father gives us back to him. And, I mean, it's just this big circle.
Yeah.
But when you listen to some of these, you know, preachers and whatnot, and you start panicking, thinking about, I ain't doing enough. Well, if you pray every day, Holy Spirit, fill me, empower me to be obedient to your will, do you think he's not going to answer your prayer? You might not think that you walk through the day and you fulfilled his will for you that day, but you did.
Yeah.
It's all up to him, and he does it. And what he started in you, he'll bring into completion upon that day.
Amen.
So trust in Jesus and not get all wrapped up on the reward. Just look to him, because, you know.
It's hard for us, though, because we are driven to, a lot of us, like you said, some A types more than others. But it's. I always think about, did your kids ever come up to you and say, want some money so that they could go buy you a present of some kind that they just wanted to give you, you know? It was really cute, but, I mean, you know, you get the gift, you're the one that paid for it, you know? That's... Like we're going to the mountains here for long, and it's my birthday, and my children their gift to me is they're allowing me to pay for a chalet in Gatlinburg for the weekend. So very much like that, you know. That's the way I think that's what it'll be like in heaven, though. You know, he's like, God, here, I wouldn't have this crown if it weren't for you. You gave it to me. It belongs to you. Yeah, I am. You're right. Anything else? All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for another hour of worshiping you and studying your word. And God, we are so, so enamored with you and so relieved that we can breathe. We don't have to be stressed out with all that's going on in the world, because you are sitting on the throne this morning. You are there. You know everything. Nothing gets by you. God is on the throne. And all that we have is surely of you. Remind us of that daily, Lord. Forgive us when we think it's of the work of our hand, because it's not. It's a gift from God, all that we have. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Bring us back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.